Most of you are probably familiar with the song that Glenn just played, taken from Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Very appropriate song to contemplate this morning before we come to God's word. And so I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy is in the New Testament. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 993 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to take a 1 week break from our study through Exodus this morning to look at a passage that I think is very important for us to understand on a day in which we have just installed 5 new men as office bearers here at Zion. A very good passage, I think, for us to contemplate together this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 16. Remember, Paul is writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Amen. We're going to end at that point this morning. The tendency for some of us this morning is going to be to just kind of mentally check out. I mean, this is a sermon that's going to address new office bearers, right? And we're not all new office bearers. We're not all serving as elders and deacons. And so the tendency is just to kind of maybe think that this sermon is for those guys who were installed or those guys who are serving currently. But what real application does this have to me? I want to warn you to guard against that thinking this morning. This sermon is intended for 5 groups of people. First of all, this sermon is intended for me. As I study each week, as I prepare to preach each week, and as I preach each week, the sermon is directed at myself. Secondly, this sermon is intended for the 5 men who were just installed, ordained as new elders and deacons. Third, this sermon is intended for all the men who are currently serving, elders, deacons, pastors. Fourth, this sermon is intended for all believers in Jesus Christ. Whether you are an elder or not, a deacon or not, a pastor or not, whether you are serving as an office bearer or not, what Paul lays out here to Timothy not only has application to office bearers, but it has an application to every single Christian listening to my voice this morning. And then fifth, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, I would say to you, first of all, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm really glad you're here to hear the word of God. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would come to see in the preaching of this sermon that your only hope in this life and in the life to come is my only hope in this life and in the life to come, and that is the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection 2,000 years ago. So that encompasses all of us today. You have no right to mentally check out because this sermon is designed for all of us. So as the passage begins, the first thing I want you to notice is the beginning of verse 12. This is crucial for understanding how important this passage is. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." This is military language. This is the language of combat. And if you know anything about what the Bible teaches about the Christian life, this makes perfect sense, because the Bible speaks often of the spiritual war that we are in as Christians. It speaks of the ministry of the church being that of warfare. And as those engaged in this spiritual war, we are called now by Paul to fight the good fight. Now, as Christians, isn't that really what all of us desire? To honor the Lord? To please our commander in chief? And certainly that's our desire as a church. We want to honor him. We want to please him here in the ministry of Zion. And so how do we fight that good fight? How do we engage in this spiritual war that is done in a way that is honoring to the Lord? There are four things Paul lays out for us here this morning. First of all, what to avoid. What to avoid. We are called as a church, as Christians, to avoid certain things. Secondly, what to pursue. And this is important because many churches are only known for what they avoid. We don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this. But they're never known for what they're pursuing. They're never proactive in the ministry of the church. And yet Paul says here the things that we are to pursue. Third, what to fight for. What to fight for. And fourth, what to hope in. What to hope in. The first thing that a good soldier needs to know is what to avoid. Soldiers don't just wander around aimlessly. They don't just wander through the battlefield carelessly. They are to avoid certain things that would bring about their defeat and ultimately their death. And so the first thing Paul tells Timothy is in verse 11. Notice what he says. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." That little phrase, "but as for you," is an important phrase for the Apostle Paul. He uses it on other occasions with young pastor Timothy. It's designed to show the contrast between a false ministry of the gospel and a true, faithful ministry of the gospel. In fact, I want you to see a couple of other times it's used. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just one book to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 13. "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now look at verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." In contrast to these false teachers who are deceiving people, Timothy, I want you to continue to be faithful to the word. Now look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Now, stop there for just a moment. It always amazes me how relevant the Bible is. Amazing. I mean, these words could have been written yesterday, right? People wanting teachers who make them feel good. People wanting teachers who will just tell them what they want to hear. But this was going on 2,000 years ago. Now look at verse 5. "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, there have been many false teachers in this world, and there always have been. But Pastor Timothy and those who serve today as pastors, those who serve as elders and deacons, and all Christians, we are to have nothing to do with false teachers. When others are false, we must stay true to the word of God." And so Paul sets up this contrast here. Here's what the false teachers are doing. "But as for you, Timothy, do this." Now, what exactly is Timothy to avoid in our passage of 1 Timothy 6? He says, notice, if you go back to 1 Timothy 6, he says, "Flee these things." What things are we supposed to flee? If we're supposed to flee something, if we're supposed to avoid something, it's important for us to know what to flee and what to avoid. Well, I think what Paul is doing here is he's talking about the things he just talked about earlier in chapter 6. If you look at chapter 6, if you look at verses 3 through 10, what kinds of things do you notice? These are the things we're to flee from. What kinds of things do you notice? Well, verse 3 talks about false doctrine. It goes without saying that we need to flee that. Verse 4 goes on and it talks about false teachers being those who are, notice, puffed up with conceit. Isn't it incredibly sad when pastors or other spiritual leaders are self-promoters? Always telling people about the great things they've done. Always looking to get patted on the back. Always looking to get noticed. You ever seen those inflatable men that they put in front of car dealerships? I discovered this week they're called air dancers. And you've seen them. You go by a car dealership and they're waving their arms and the air's shooting through them. Isn't that a picture of the self-promoting spiritual leader? Always looking to get attention. Always looking to get noticed. I really doubt that that was the Apostle Paul. I don't think he went around telling people about how great he was or the things he had done. I pray that we would simply seek to point people to Jesus and not to ourselves. Verse 4 goes on and it talks about false teachers being people who like to quarrel about words. This is the person who sadly always enjoys a good fight. He's argumentative. He majors on minors. And in reality, he's the kind of guy who goes from church to church to church, often producing, as verse 4 says, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Drop down to verse 10. You'll notice it talks about the love of money. That's something that's done a lot of damage to Christians and to churches over the years, is people who love money. Now notice, it doesn't say that money is the root of all sorts of evil. It says the love of money. And what goes along with the love of money is discontentment, never satisfied, always wanting more. Brothers and sisters, these are the kinds of things Paul tells us to avoid. And not just avoid. You notice Paul uses the word here in verse 11, flee. Flee. The Greek word that is translated flee is the word from which we get our English word fugitive. I remember when I was a kid watching the old TV show, The Fugitive. Many years later, I think in the 80s or 90s, it was made into a movie, The Fugitive. If you've ever seen the TV show, you've ever seen the movie, you know what's happening in that movie is the guy who's actually wrongly accused. He's a fugitive. He's always running. He's always on the run. That's a great picture of what we're supposed to do with these things. We're to run from them. We're to flee them. We're to be fugitives from them. And we also need to pray, obviously, constantly. Lord, spare us from these things. Spare us from false doctrine. Spare us from pride and conceit and a self-centeredness that is just plain ugly. Spare us from an unhealthy desire to debate and argue. Spare us from a love of money and a lack of contentment. And of course, on a day in which we install new office bearers, it is the leaders of the church who are to set the example in these things. Yeah, it's a high calling, as I said earlier. But it's one that the Lord will equip us to do. And let me say this, I am so thankful for the elders and the deacons that God has given this church. This includes the men who are rotating off and it includes the men who are coming on. These are men who over and over show how much they care about the Word of God. I can tell you from firsthand experience, they exhibit a humility and a love for the people of Zion. They desire to shepherd the sheep here, and they love the good news of the gospel. We are incredibly blessed in this church. And we are called as a church and as Christians to flee these things. Secondly, though, notice what to pursue. It's not just about running away from things. It's about running to certain things. It's about pursuing certain things. And that's why Paul says what he does in the middle of verse 11. He says, pursue, notice, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, these aren't the only things we're supposed to pursue as Christians, but these six things are really essential character traits of the Christian life. Notice there are six of them. First is righteousness. This means to be upright. It means to handle your responsibilities with integrity at work, at home, at church, wherever you are, to be a man or a woman who is characterized by integrity. Secondly is godliness. Righteousness looks at the outward behavior. Godliness looks at the heart. It has to do with our attitudes for serving. It has to do with our motives for serving. Third is faith. Faith is simply trusting God. It's confidence in His power, His purpose, His plan, His provision, His promises. It's trusting in Him. And obviously, we need that as Christians, don't we? We need to trust His plan for our lives, to trust His promises, to trust His purposes, to trust that He will lead us. And we need that as a church, too. And I think that starts with the leaders of the church. If the leaders of the church don't trust the Lord, if the leaders of the church don't trust God's word, chances are pretty good that the people won't trust the Lord either. Fourth is love. Biblical love is not some warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling. Biblical love is action. Biblical love is service. Christian, Jesus served you by dying for you. Jesus loved you by giving His life for you. And now, Christian, you are called to love others by serving them, by dying to yourself and serving others. Fifth is steadfastness. It's the call to persevere. It's the call to endure. Ministry in the church is not always easy. The Christian life is not easy. And so we're called to be steadfast. We're called to endure in the Lord's strength. And then sixth is gentleness. Gentleness is not usually a desirable quality in a soldier, is it? You never see a poster at the Army recruiting office that says we're looking for a few gentle men. But gentleness has great value in the church. Great value. Especially for those of us who serve as spiritual leaders, a pastor or an elder or a deacon who is harsh, who rules the people with an iron fist, does great damage to the church. Now, yes, we are called to lead, and we are called to lead according to God's truth, but we must lead others with a spirit of gentleness. And so we're called to avoid certain things. We're called to pursue certain things. Then there's the third thing, what to fight for. Notice again verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. What does that mean, to fight the good fight of the faith? He's talking here about doctrine. He's talking about orthodox, biblical Christianity. Paul doesn't say, you know, Timothy, look, doctrine doesn't matter. People get so bent out of shape about doctrine and theology. Timothy, don't worry about that stuff. Just love people. Just, you know, just get along with people. Just just unify everybody together, but don't worry about doctrine. Doctrine, all it does is divide. Paul never says that, does he? You'll never find any of that in Paul's writings. You'll never find any of that stuff that you hear so much of today in the Bible anywhere. Paul instead says, Timothy, you need to fight for sound doctrine. Now, I love the book of 1 Timothy because Paul brings two things together that should never be separated. And sometimes we have a tendency to separate them. Christian doctrine and Christian living. Look back for just a moment to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and look at verse 16. You ever hear people say before, well, you know, that's a doctrinal church. And the implication is that people don't really love one another. They just believe in a lot of doctrine. They like to talk doctrine. Or other people will say, well, that's a really loving church. And maybe the idea is they don't care so much about doctrine, but they really love people. Look at verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4. Keep a close watch on what? Yourself and on the teaching. Pastor Timothy, watch your life and watch what you teach. Life and doctrine. You cannot have one without the other. Doctrine without life is dead orthodoxy. And I believe that's an abomination to the Lord. Doctrine without life, doctrine without love, doctrine without a pursuit of godliness is a dead orthodoxy. But, on the other hand, life without doctrine is a reckless faith because it's not rooted or grounded in Scripture. Both are important. But here, in our passage, the emphasis is on sound doctrine. And Paul says, Timothy, you have to fight for this. The Greek word, and I usually don't like to throw out Greek words, but this is a good Greek word to learn. The Greek word here is agonizomai. Agonizomai. It's the word from which we get our English word, agonize. Agonize. Did you know that Greek word was used in both military and athletic contexts to describe the concentration and discipline and effort that was needed to win the battle? If you've served in the military before, or if you've served and been in athletic competition, competitive athletics before, you know how much work and how much discipline is required. You know how much effort it takes. You know the concentration and the discipline you need. Well, in the same way, Paul says, Timothy, you need to agonize. You need to fight for the truth of Scripture. You see, an army which lacks the discipline to fight will either surrender or they will be defeated. You look at churches and denominations today that have drifted from the authority of God's word. What happened? You ever wonder that? What happened? What happened to these churches and these denominations that were so strong for the word of God? Why did they drift away? It's because pastors and elders and members refused to fight for sound doctrine. They sat on their hands and they did nothing. And sadly, there were men in the church of Ephesus, the church that Timothy pastored, who simply lacked the courage to fight. They wouldn't do it. They didn't care. And as verse 10 tells us, instead of defending the faith, what did they do? They ended up wandering away from the faith. Now, it's never pleasant to fight. It's not an enjoyable thing, but the fact of the matter is that there are some things worth fighting for. There are some things worth agonizing over. A minister of the gospel, an office bearer in God's church, all Christians, in fact, are called to defend the faith. We must fight for the infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority of the Word of God. We must. We must fight for the full deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ. We must fight for the doctrine that says mankind is totally depraved, born in sin and misery, has no hope apart from the grace of God. We must fight for the holiness of God, maintaining that God is a just, righteous God who will one day punish all sin. We must fight for the efficacy of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, maintaining that Christ died to accomplish the salvation of His people. We must fight for the bodily resurrection of Jesus, maintaining that He is indeed the risen Lord. And from beginning to end, we must fight for the sovereignty of God's grace, maintaining that salvation is the choice and the gift of God to the praise of His glory. The fight for these truths is the good fight of the faith. Well, there's one more thing. What to hope in. What to hope in. As we flee from certain things as Christians and as a church, as we pursue other things, as we fight for sound doctrine, we have to keep the end in mind. And that's what we see here. Verse 12, Paul talks about eternal life, the eternal life that belongs to all who come to God through Christ. Verse 14, he talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. You see, this is our hope. This is the great event on which we set our hearts. And notice Paul brings out two things here about the coming of Christ. First, he says Christ's coming is definite. God, notice, will display His coming. The personal, visible, triumphant return of Jesus has been a certainty from the day Jesus ascended into heaven. You remember Acts chapter 1. Remember what the angel said to the apostles on that day. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Christian, God has guaranteed the return of your Savior. Secondly, though, the time of His coming is known only by God. God will bring it about, notice, at the proper time. We don't speculate about when Jesus will return. We don't set dates. We don't write books about when He will come. We don't know. Jesus Himself said in the Gospel of Matthew, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. But isn't it this great event that gives you hope? Isn't this the great event that causes you to press on? That causes you to agonize for the truths of Scripture? That causes you to seek to live your life for the glory of God, knowing that one day your Savior is going to return? That as you fight the fight on this earth, in a very real sense, God is saying to you here, help is on the way. Help is on the way. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. I love this. He says, if earthly soldiers do not hesitate to fight when the outcome is uncertain and they are in danger of death, how much more bravely ought we to fight under the guidance and banner of Christ, where we can be certain beforehand of victory, more especially since a reward awaits us far beyond the rewards usually given by commanders to their men, a glorious immortality and heavenly blessedness. Elders and deacons, keep these words in mind as you serve the people of Zion. We can fight and serve and minister in the Lord's strength, certain of His victory, certain of our heavenly reward. And that's something that all of us need to remember this morning. We've been seeing this Sunday nights as we go through Revelation. Victory is certain. Our Savior is sure to come. And Paul, notice, certain of this victory, Paul ends this passage with this great victory song. Look at the middle of verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a great song of praise. Paul says, Timothy, I want to tell you three things about God. First of all, He is invincible. He is invincible. Do you recognize that this morning? Your God is invincible. He is the absolute ruler over all that is and all that was and all that ever will be. He is the only sovereign being inside or outside the entire universe. He is the King of kings, ruling over all the empires of this earth. And He is the Lord of lords. Secondly, Paul says, Timothy, God is immortal. He's immortal. You know, in Paul's day, the Roman emperors claimed to be immortal. But as Paul says here, God alone has immortality. Now, this doesn't mean that nothing else will last forever. The new heavens and the new earth will last forever. So will the angels. So will the bodies and souls of human beings. But only God has life in Himself. Only God is immortal in His very nature. Every other creature depends on God for its existence, including you and me. But God, who is eternal, depends on no one. That's how great your God is. And third, God is invisible. Westminster Children's Catechism says that God is spirit and does not have a body like we do. Invincible, immortal, invisible. This is the great commander that we serve. And this commander has promised us His victory. And so as we fight, we can be assured of that victory. Well, as we close, it's very important to me that I make something very clear to you all this morning. There might be some of you this morning who look at a passage like this and hear a sermon like this, and you might think, okay, I think I get it. If I don't do these things, and if I do these other things, then I get to go to heaven when I die. This is how many people view religion in general, and even Christianity in particular. But it's a matter of your eternal salvation that you understand this morning. That's not what the Bible teaches. Every other religion in this world says that. Every other religion in this world says, do this and you will have heaven. Don't do this and you will have heaven. Christianity is completely different. Christianity says Jesus came to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Jesus came to accomplish your salvation because you were hopeless, you were helpless, you were dead in your sins and couldn't do a thing to make yourself acceptable to God. And it's only through faith in Him, accepting this gift of God with a believing heart, it's only through faith in Him that you have the blessings of salvation. In fact, as I thought about this passage this week, if you look at verse 11, isn't it true that those six character qualities are perfectly embodied in Jesus? Perfectly righteous, eternal God, trusting His heavenly Father all throughout His earthly ministry, displaying a great love for His people, a gentleness towards sinners, a steadfastness to go to the cross and complete the work the Father had given Him to do. That's what Jesus did for you. And so please don't leave here this morning thinking, if I do these things, I don't do these other things, then I'm going to go to heaven. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to Him. The forgiveness of sins, right standing with God, eternal life in heaven is found only through trusting Jesus. But now, Christian, because of what He's done for you, because you are a new creature, you are now called to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Flee from the thinking and the priorities of this world. Pursue godliness. Fight for sound doctrine. And look for the blessed hope of your Savior's return. And as we do this, new elders and deacons, current elders and deacons, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we do this, remember, we have the best of all generals. We have the Lord Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation. We have the very best of helps. We have the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter and our guide. And the result is sure. Because as God says to us in His Word, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and gave Himself for us so that we might be right with You. And Lord, now, being made new creatures, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are called to live in a way that is pleasing to You. And so we pray for those who serve as office bearers here at Zion. We pray for the congregation as a whole, that we would seek to be faithful to Your Word, not because we're trying to earn Your favor, but because of Your great gift of salvation to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.